to be before us for his second affirmative.
Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to be with you again for my final affirmation of this proposition. Good to be with you once again. I was interested in the speech that we just heard. Dr. Raines was in the affirmative last night, not tonight. I'm in the affirmation. The negative's responsibility is to follow the affirmation, which quite clearly didn't happen tonight. Now, he's got another stab at it, and we look forward to hearing from him. I spent nearly 20 minutes on Peter chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. How much time did Dr. Raines spend on it? Not very much, if any, maybe a little bit. Now, this is the forum, this is the time, it's time to deal with the affirmation's arguments, but he's scotching up last night. He's scotching up John 3:5 from last night, friends. He's trying to answer last night's speeches. Now, I mean this in love, and I mean this in kindness, but tonight is the night to answer the affirmation, Dr. Raines. Now then, let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 5. John chapter 3, turn your Bible there. John chapter 3. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not the only fella that believes this is talking about water baptism. But that's besides the point. The point is, what do the Scriptures teach? Now, let's read this together. Dr. Raines, quite apparently, thinks this is talking about physical birth. I suppose amniotic fluid for water. And actually, he's wanting to stick two births in here. If you'll notice with me, John, the third chapter, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now then, Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? We would agree that Nicodemus thought Jesus was talking about physical birth. Jesus answered, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And of the Spirit. You cannot disjoin those things. That's a conjunction. That thing's in there for a reason. And of the Spirit. Born of the water and of the Spirit. Nicodemus didn't have it half right, did he, Dr. Raines? Did he have it half right? Or is water and the Spirit talking about this spiritual birth and being born from above? Now, we keep looking here. Verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Being born of the water and the Spirit refers to that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, the spiritual birth. Now, it's interesting to me, Dr. Raines spoke of my answers to his questions. Do you see the cleansing of Naaman in Jordan as an Old Testament analogy to baptism? In principle. Of course, because there is a parallel does not mean a thing is identical, Dr. Raines. There are some differences there. Of course, we're not immersed seven times. The point is, he was cleansed of his leprosy through obeying God, and before he obeyed God, he was not cleansed of his leprosy. Now, number two is an interesting question. Dr. Raines said that he was interested in the way I answered it. I'm interested in the question. He asked me, was Jesus baptized because he already was the Son of God or in order to become the Son of God? I said neither. Let's turn our Bibles over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. You know, Jesus being baptized was not in order to become the Son of God. We know that. He did so to fulfill all righteousness. That's what the passage says. Jesus answering and said to him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." So that's the reason that he was baptized. No doubt about it. Now, regarding number three, he said, was the baptism administered by John the Baptist Christian baptism? Please explain with me more than a simple yes or no. Now, Dr. Raines, we understand that those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist baptized Jews only. The Jews only didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. There's not a Baptist church that I know of that would accept those who don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. So I don't know exactly where you're going with that argument. Now, as far as all these hypotheticals, I wish we could have dealt with my affirmation instead of asking hypotheticals. Yes, God's the judge. I'm not the judge. I'm the teacher of God's Word. But you know, Dr. Raines, I could give you hypotheticals. Are you going to reason yourself outside of the Word of God? You know, we could ask about a Jew that's in some foreign land in a war somewhere, and he's reading the Bible, and he's searching the Scriptures, and a grenade hits him, and he blows up. Am I going to put myself, you said you were a minister of the gospel, am I now going to put myself in that position and become a judge? No, I'm going to say God is the judge. I can tell you what the Bible says. I can tell you if you don't believe in Jesus Christ what the Bible says. But God is ultimately the judge, and I'll stand by what I said. You know, and while we're there, we heard these emotional pleas, these emotional appeals. And then my opponent this evening turned around and argued for regeneration before faith, argued that us, and he made a big deal. You remember he talked about, were you able to choose your parents? Were you able to choose when you were born? Were you able to choose where you were born? Did you all catch that? Now, I'll say this even to my Baptist friends, who I do love very dearly. I don't think some of you folks believe that. That's what Baptist doctrine teaches, and you need to be aware of that, because Dr. Raines argued exactly that. Let me ask you something. If the guy sitting next to you in the pew, God, by the way, irresistibly operates on him, but he doesn't operate on the guy next to him, doesn't that make him a respecter of persons? Well, no, not if you believe in unconditional election. And that's where all this comes from. And my point to you is, Dr. Raines doesn't believe that there are conditions of being born again, because not only does he think you're born again before baptism, he's got you born again before faith. And God doesn't give that miraculous, irresistible gift to every single person. Doesn't he love everybody? Let's look at Exodus chapter 12 very quickly. Exodus chapter 12. And I do want to go back to one thing as you turn over there. I think there was a misunderstanding. When I said that I baptized a rebellious child of Satan, what I meant by that was it was an individual that was rebelling against the devil and was seeking to obey God. Not the other way around. Exodus chapter 12. Now, let's go over this one more time and then we're going to move on. How much time? 21. Very good. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And if you don't mind reminding me what the verse in Exodus 12. Thank you very much, Dr. Mason. He mentioned again, we talked about this last night, this idea of these folks being delivered. By the way, the word there is the households. It's a promise to the families. But when were they actually delivered? When were they actually delivered? Well, let's look again. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30 describes the actual deliverance. Were they delivered before they were delivered? In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The Lord saved Israel that day. Now, Dr. Raines is putting when. He's misrepresenting what this passage is saying in Exodus chapter 12. He's wanting to put when in there. It's not in there. Exodus chapter 14, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land of the Egyptians, or out of the hand of the Egyptians, rather, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. All right. 61. Let's talk some more about where we need to put baptism. And friends, you know, it really doesn't matter who's right or who's wrong. I think Dr. Raines would agree with me about that. What matters is, what does the Bible say? What do the Scriptures teach? God clearly sees baptism as an expression of faith. It clearly is a part of the hearing of faith and is a part of the gospel. Let's look at these passages together. Now, I asked this question, what did Jesus commission the apostles to preach? What did He commission them to preach? Look at Mark chapter 16. My opponent tonight says, well, apparently he thinks the gospel just includes facts. Well, the gospel includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. No doubt about that. But you know, it also includes not only facts to be believed, but commands to be obeyed. That's why I asked him about belief. Is belief, is faith part of the gospel? How in the world could somebody say faith is not a part of the gospel? But you know, as we look here in Mark chapter 16, in Mark the 16th chapter, and in verse 15, we have Jesus saying, go preach the what? Go preach the gospel. Go preach the gospel. Now, I'm not saying baptism is the only part of the gospel, but I am saying it is a component in the gospel. It is part of those commands. The command to believe, the command to repent, the command to be baptized. Facts to believe, commands to obey, promises to be enjoyed. He says, go preach the gospel of Christ. What were they commissioned to preach? Well, they were commissioned to preach the gospel of Christ. But in preaching the gospel of Christ, what were the conditions that were revealed by the good news of Jesus Christ? Let's go on to the next one now. 62. There the passage is, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes, you know, they have to believe something, so they believe some facts. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, that was preached in Acts chapter 2. But there's some commands in there. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. There's some promise. Salvation. You know, all of that is part of the gospel of Christ. It's absolutely undeniable. You know, what's also interesting to me is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll notice that with me. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15 very quickly. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, by wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you the first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We read about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, we read about that in another place over in Romans chapter 6, where baptism is connected to it. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. You know, we're told baptism is not part of the gospel. Is baptism part of preaching Jesus Christ? I mean, we have, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved. Dr. Raines, no. That's not part of the gospel. You think if you ask those apostles, is belief and baptism part of the gospel? They'd say no, after he said, go preach the gospel. But you know, let's look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. Here's Acts chapter 8, Dr. Raines, verse 35. And you know, it talks about the suffering of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And as you know, it's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53. But here we are in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and the Bible just says he preached unto him Jesus. Now, I know he preached to him about the suffering of Jesus because of Isaiah chapter 53. And the man said, well, is he talking about himself or somebody else? Verse 36, and they went on their way, and they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So here we have him preaching Jesus. It just says he preached Jesus. We know he talked about the suffering of Jesus. The next question out of the man's mouth was, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Not part of the gospel, though. Is it part of preaching Jesus? I believe it is, friends. Is it all there is to preaching Jesus? No. There's the death and the burial and the resurrection, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, all of those things. I don't deny any of those things. But it sure looks like that that's part of preaching Jesus. That's the next question he asks. Do you know, I think that this would indicate, it would imply that preaching the gospel includes what Jesus did and His sacrifice for us, and the fact that that invitation is open to each and every person. And that's exactly what I teach people. And that's exactly what we find in the Scriptures. Chart 177. I want to talk to you about this again. The works that don't save in Romans the 4th chapter have reference not to the obedience to the gospel of Christ. We have had works defined as anything you do. Anything you do. You know, if it's anything you do, what do we do about faith? Well, as a miraculous gift to certain people, and God condemns all those other folks who are totally unable. He didn't regenerate them. But they couldn't believe. But you know, look at this. We have obedience before a man is justified. Obedience before a man is justified. In order to be justified. But Dr. Raines turns that thing around and he says, no, obedience just comes after. Now look at the passage. Do you not know? Let's look at it together. Turn your Bibles. Make sure we're together in that passage. Romans chapter 6. Let's look at this together. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourself, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience, because you've already been justified. No, that's not what it says. It says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourself, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, that's one choice, or of obedience unto righteousness. In order to be made righteous. Now, we're not done reading yet. Look at verse 17. He says in verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. So, before they were made righteous, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So he says, listen, you've been delivered. You've been freed. Why? You've obeyed the gospel of Christ. What's he talking about? You've met the conditions of the gospel. That would include faith. That would include repentance. And I'm telling you, that would include baptism. Not meritorious things, but you're obeying. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness, obeying unto righteousness. Now, interestingly, in this context, we go back up to chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now, you know, folks can come up with all kinds of ways that they want to, I don't know if this is an Arkansas word, finagle things around. When you get into these questions, but in Romans, the 6th chapter, he says, know ye not that so many of us, no more and no less, as were baptized into Jesus Christ. And you know that idea of being in Christ, you see that a lot in Scripture. That's where the blessings are. That's where forgiveness is. That's where cleansing is. This says you're baptized into Jesus Christ. Not done yet. We're baptized into His death. What is that talking about? When I am baptized, that's the point at which I make contact with the benefits of the death of Jesus. We've heard about Jesus. We've heard about the sacrifice of Christ. We've heard about the death of Christ. We have a passage here saying we are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into the death of Christ. And there's your death, burial, and resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When do I enjoy the benefits of that? For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. When did that happen? Already happened? Now, my opponent said something else tonight. This numbers thing. Now, I know, you know, you can try to put real pretty wrapping around that thing. But at the end of the road, the argument is, because we see it 1,500, whatever it is, does that discount all the other occasions? I mean, is that how we're going to approach the Scripture? How many times did God have to tell Noah to build an ark? 10, 20, 1,500? How many times were Adam and Eve told, don't eat the fruit? Now, you know, you may leave here and you may say, I don't believe what Bruce is saying. And you're going to have to study the Scriptures and you're going to have to look at the Word of God. We're all going to have to do that. Pray about it and seek the truth. Please don't attempt to come to a knowledge of the truth in that fashion. It will be disastrous. Especially in light of the fact that none of us denies grace and none of us denies faith, but that doesn't discount what the Bible says about this subject. It just doesn't, friends. There's no way around it. You look at the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1:5 talks about the obedience of faith. Romans 16:26, Romans 6:16. And baptism does not picture salvation. We've heard that. You can't find that in the Scripture. You can see a connection to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is the foundation of my hope of receiving the forgiveness of my sins and the working of God, the remission of my sins, salvation. And again, we've got a passage that says baptism saves us. Now, does it save us or not? Is it involved in salvation? One night I hear, well, it's not connected salvifically. But then the next night I'm told, well, it saves, but not really. Which is it? I don't believe it saves by itself. Don't believe it saves by itself. But it's essential. How much time, John? Now again, I want you to think about some other passages. John 1:12, which actually has been quoted in this discussion. John 1:12. Very quickly. We won't be there long. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. They have the power, they have the right to become. To become. Doesn't say they already are. Says to become. When do they exercise that right? When do they exercise that right? Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. And on the day of judgment, that's going to be part of that Word of God that judges us. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. He talks about being justified by faith. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Can you go to heaven and not put on Jesus? I don't think so. Let's turn over to James 2 very quickly. Dr. Raines brought it up. And his whole point is, this is not talking about justification before God, and he has to argue that. He doesn't have any choice to occupy his position. has to argue it. Justification before man, not really justification before God. James 2:14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? Save him. Now, that sure looks like a little bit more than just showing everybody I'm saved. And verse 15, 16, you have illustration. That's true. Certainly we would manifest our faith. But you know, over here in verse 21, Genesis 22, Isaac strapped down, about to be offered. Is he justifying himself before Isaac? No. That's before God. And by the way, Genesis 15, we're told, well, that's cited in Romans 4. You know, it's cited here too. We're told, well, it's Genesis 15 cited in Romans 4. It's got to be justification before God. Cited here too. Now, I want you to go to 39. 39. This is a little boy from Uganda. My moderator, Brother Keith Sharp, was doing work in Uganda. And as he was doing work there, this little boy, I believe that shirt is the only shirt he may have. He came up to Brother Keith. And he said, "Can I go home with you? Can I go home with you?" Conditions weren't such so that he could. And I will tell you right now, there are conditions that must be met. Can we choose to be children of God? We've been told, well, you don't pick your parents, you don't pick the place, you don't pick the time. Can we choose to serve God? I believe the God that we serve loves every single human being, and that we can choose to exercise faith and be immersed in water and repent of our sins. And we're not earning anything. We're not meriting anything. We're obeying. And the God that I worship and the God that I love will return to us not. No, I will not. He will say to us, "Come, blessed of my Father." When you argue that someone's born again before faith and before baptism, it's all well and good to get up and say, "Well, that doesn't have anything to do with our discussion. That's not what we're here to talk about. We're here to talk about are there conditions of the new birth." Dr. Raines argues faith only, but then he tells me tonight, and he said it, we don't pick the place, we don't pick the time, we don't pick our parents. The God that I worship desires for all of us to come. And yes, He has willed in His sovereignty, we can choose Him. We can choose Him. Have a good evening. Listen to Dr. Raines.
334 again. If I violated the protocol of debate, I'm sorry. Somebody who took forensics in high school told me last night that he did affirmations all over the place. And I said, well, maybe he did. It's a free country. We're here to find the truth. So I don't know, but I do know I asked Mr. Sharp. I went to Keith Sharp and I said, "Now, I've got this and I've got this. And I believe, Mr. Sharp, you told me just whenever you want to put it in. So if I violated protocol, I apologize to those of you who say this is a faux pas. He done messed up. But I'm thinking that since he put
The big nine, the Church of Christ doctrine on this, is a cat with nine lives. Now, he didn't talk about each of these. It's not a fairness and a consideration of time. I'll tell you what, I don't think we'll talk about Colossians 2, which essentially replicates what we read in Romans 6. And let's see, I think there's one other. Titus 3:5. Can you talk about Titus 3:5? I don't think it did. So I won't deal with that. I understand it's not kosher to bring up things your opponent didn't. But since he's had this on the board last night and tonight, y'all don't think that'd be unfair for me to. That's open season, isn't it? I hope. Thank you. Well, let's talk about Acts 2:38. I was in Memphis for 10 years. I had a friend who said, around here they say they can stop any Baptist in his tracks with one Acts and 2:38. I didn't know what they were talking about until I looked in the book of Acts to see. Oh, actually, chapter 2, verse 38. Because on the surface, remember at the beginning I talked about the sound versus the sense of Scripture? You can yank a verse out here and a verse out there, a piece of there, a piece there, and you can make almost anything. There are people who like to use portions of Bible verses like jigsaw puzzles. And by the way, I don't believe in putting any Bible verses in a trash can. Okay? I hope nobody thinks that. I put trash in a trash can. God's Word is not trash. Now, a passage of Scripture may not fit someone's explanation. Honestly, there are verses, I don't know what they're talking about. I'm not sure I know what baptized for the dead means, absolutely, in 1 Corinthians 15:29. But I got a pretty idea what it isn't saying. I'm not going to join the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints because, after all, the Bible does say twice in one verse, baptized for the dead. The tenor biblical teaching of sins are remitted by the shedding of blood. It's Christ's blood. I believe my worthy opponent has said that. It's already been shown from Scripture. Justification by the blood of Christ, by His grace, in His name. Please go to number 2. Since God does not contradict Himself, we've got that in common now, don't we? He's not the author of confusion. Therefore, this passage cannot mean baptism for, meaning in order to have, or in order to secure the remission of sins, because that means man's action would thus secure his redemption. The Greek word ice. You like ice? That's how it's pronounced. It's the preposition translated for. Even in English, we use the word for to mean because of. I spent a year at prison as a chaplain. You see that preposition at. I was in prison 8 hours a day, sometimes longer. But what does that mean? Does it indicate location, direction, or relationship? What was my relationship where I was working? In John 12:30, Jesus said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. We use the word for sometimes to mean because, sometimes to mean in order to. I had a man to work for me when I was in the prison. He was wearing white. And he says, I'm in here for murder. They didn't put him in there in order to murder somebody. They put him in there because he had murdered somebody. We use that kind of language all the time, don't we? But to be honest, let's talk about the Greek word. Because there are an awful lot of places I've found for it's dia or it's some other Greek word. Okay? We're dealing with the Greek word here, and how is it translated? In Matthew 12:41, the word ice is rendered at. The men in Nineveh shall rise in the judgment of the Gentiles to condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. They didn't repent in order to have the preaching of Jonas. In Acts 2:25, that's the same chapter we're in. Ice is meaning concerning. For David speaketh in order to Christ in? No. Concerned. Next verse. Acts 7:53. We're in Acts still. Of course not. 1 Corinthians 10:2, that's the one about Moses. Those people were baptized unto Moses, not in order to have Moses. In Galatians 3:27, it's given us into, for as many as have been baptized into Christ, with reference to Christ. It's a relationship to Christ. It's not a location. Okay. In 1 Peter 3:21, ice is given us toward. Like figure one, two, in baptism, hope that thou save us, not putting away the flesh, filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not a good conscience in order that you can have God, but in order that you can be God. Now in Matthew 3:11, it's rendered unto, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. If you force that to be in order to accomplish, this would mean that John baptized folks so that they could or would repent. I don't think either one of us are anywhere near that thought. The battle over prepositions never reached such a point as has the minds of some. Only by denying the fact that Christ has already come and has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26, could man suppose this act of obedience in any way secures his salvation. For, in Acts 2:38, can easily mean because of, with regard to, or with reference to, rendering Peter's words harmonious with the tenor of God's Word. That's a pretty big doctrine to take because of your slant on one preposition, now, isn't it? Well, let's talk, and by the way, that's the one of the two where baptism is indicated in a tone of an imperative. He said, you know, in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized. But that's a matter of fact. That's not a command. He's not commanding anybody there. Okay, let's talk about Acts 22:16. This verse is one of the two in Acts that seem to teach that there is some efficacy in water baptism. Again, the sound versus the sense of Scripture. And if Paul relates his conversion experience, which first appeared in Acts 9, to a multitude, he's talking in Acts 22 to a bunch of folks. He quotes Ananias as follows, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Just that verse, all by itself, sounds like it's Ananias is telling Saul, you gotta be baptized or else we don't wash away your sins. We got to finish the job. Again, this occasion is disregarding the clear teaching of Scripture in order to suppose that the sound of a passage must also be the sense of that passage. A symbol is taken for reality when this verse is so used. For starters, we know baptism doesn't actually wash away sin. I think we've heard that from my worthy opponent. Nothing can do that but the blood of Christ, as we've already seen. Many things have to be ignored in order to interpret this passage as an argument for baptismal regeneration. While water can actually wash away sin, we often speak of washing away our troubles. In Matthew 27:24, when Pontius Pilate realized he was between a rock and a hard place, he had a sense in which he didn't want to crucify Jesus. But what did he do? In an effort to absolve himself of any culpability of the crucifixion of Jesus, he literally took water and washed his hands before the multitude. Does that mean everything was okie-dokie because he washed his hands? Maybe Pilate thought so, but I don't think so. Obviously, this is symbolic and not salvific. There are more reasons than I that Acts 22:16 teaches salvation by water baptism. These all terminate the fact that Paul was already saved when he was baptized by Ananias. This may be seen clearly when we compare the entire account with other passages. Acts 22 is a replication of Acts 9. You see, number one, Saul was converted to the Damascus Road before he met Ananias. Read Acts 9:1-6. It relates to this remarkable transformation while Saul was traveling toward Damascus. The fact that he was converted is evident in the way he then began to talk. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Later when he writes to the Romans, he says, "No man can call him Lord except by the Spirit of God." And in Acts 22:7-10, he relates that. He begins to call him Lord. And, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Sounds like somebody who's got a new mind, a new heart, a new direction, new manager, a new life. Number two, when he came to Damascus, Saul was found by the godly Ananias, who had been prepared to receive Saul by a vision from the Lord. That's what Acts 9:10-16 and 22:14-15 says. Now when Ananias sees him, what does he call him? I've taught in public schools and I've taught in Christian schools. In public schools, you call each other Mister. You don't know about somebody's spiritual condition, you call them Mister. If you suspect that other person is your brother in Christ, you call them brother. You know, you can earn a doctoral degree. You can earn all kinds of things in this world. But I think my worthy opponent also said you can't earn salvation. I think we might mean different things when we say that, maybe for different reasons. But you can't earn brother. Brother indicates you're in a family. Where are the boys? Bunk, bunk. Their brother didn't do anything to get that way. They didn't do anything to earn that position. But they are, because they were born that way. Okay? Now, could we just go back there for a moment? Why would he call him Brother Paul? In Acts 9:17 and in chapter 22:13. Seems strange if Saul were still a child of the devil. Would you call a child of the devil brother? I don't think I would, not knowingly. Okay, the next one. Ananias didn't say anything to Paul about his need of salvation. Number one, he didn't need to, because Paul's already saved. Nor was he told to by the Lord. Ananias indicated he was sent so that Paul might receive his sight. He'd been blind over the Damascus Road, and he might be filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts 9:17. It's replicated in 22:13. Ananias was a help to this man that God called a chosen vessel unto me. Oh, we weren't supposed to talk about election. Well, somebody else brought it up. And it's there. Okay, the last one, please. Paul insisted he did not receive the gospel from men. Galatians 1:11-12. You ever read that? If Paul got the gospel from Ananias when he got into Damascus, then he was lying in Galatians 1. Now let me ask you. Was God lying? Of course not. Was Paul lying? Of course not. Is it possible that Raines knows what he's talking about? Hey, maybe. I think so. This would preclude Ananias from telling Paul what he needed to do to be saved. Rather, Paul attested the gospel had been revealed to him by God Himself. Also in Galatians 1, this time verses 14-16. For these reasons, we may be assured that Paul was already saved when he met Ananias. By being baptized, he obeyed the Lord and identified with Him. Okay, so we've dealt with 1, 2, 3. Let's go to biblical Romans 3. Okay, here we go. In reality, this, like many others, amounts to a matter-of-fact statement about baptism. Instead, it explains the significant imagery afforded by baptism. It's helpful to look at context. Know ye not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus were baptized into His death. Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into death. That's why, in the church I pastor, when I baptize the candidate, I say, buried with Him in baptism, raised in newness of life. Physically, they're still very much alive. I hope it never happens, but that changes. We're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Can you be dead spiritually while you're alive physically? Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25, there's a woman who's dead while she liveth. You can be physically alive and spiritually dead. Sure you can. For if we have been planted in the likeness of His death, hey, there's that likeness thing. Baptism is the likeness of His death. We don't really die when we're baptized, it's the likeness. We shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with Him, we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Sin is still very much alive, folks. But that's the way we're supposed to think. That's the way we're supposed to talk. That's the way we're supposed to walk. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Please move on. Passage doesn't address the necessity of baptism. It states what's true concerning so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. You think there's a reason why there's a qualification there? There's always the possibility there might be somebody there who wasn't baptized. But if you're not baptized, you haven't identified with Christ. Paul includes potentially unbaptized folk in the same us as he finds himself. The statement clarifies those who have been baptized must identify with the death of Christ, part 3. By being baptized, believers figuratively buried with him by baptism, verse 4. All of them probably baptized, but planted together in the likeness of his death, verse 5. Baptism is not equated with Christ's death, it symbolizes his death. We're to reckon ourselves as dead, crucified with Christ, verse 6. Look at verses 8 through 11. Look at Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Was Paul up on a stake? No. In his head he was. In his heart he was. In his body he wasn't. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I live on the face of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is a literal dying and rising. We identify with his death and resurrection when we immerse, and then raised to walk in newness of life. And we didn't talk about Colossians 2:12 over there, so we won't talk about it over here. Let's move on. Galatians 3:27. This passage states, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Wouldn't you like to be in Christ? Sure. Clearly dealing with baptism, this verse is often cited arguing the necessity of baptism for salvation. Rightly understood, it fails to support such an argument. It states truth in a typically matter-of-fact way. This verse would say, you'd better be baptized. You're commanded to be baptized. There's a warning if you're not baptized. It indicates the seriousness of baptism and the consequences of having been baptized. In other words, it's a serious thing. When you take your marriage vows, you better take them seriously. When I took my oath to go in the Navy, I took it very seriously. You better take oaths seriously. And baptism is something you also should take very seriously. This verse makes no demand that one be baptized, nor does it threaten the brethren of the church of the Galatians with condemnation for not being baptized. Please move on. While it doesn't require baptism for salvation, it stresses the fact that baptism identifies in me as one who's put on Christ. When I put on my coat this afternoon, I said, I hope it won't get as hot as it did last night. But sadly it has. But you can't. It doesn't want anyone to put on Christ, but it creates baptism in such a relationship. Certainly the meaning of having put on Christ cannot mean to become a Christian, since these brethren, they're called brethren in all these places, were already Christians. In another place, Paul tells folks who clearly been regenerated, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14. Were they unsaved? Of course not. But yet they were told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. The Ephesian brethren were believers already. But it says, put on the armor of God. You should think of it that way. You should appropriate that way. When he talks about the helmet of salvation, does it mean he doesn't have salvation until he puts his helmet on? No. It makes it obvious these folk already had salvation. While Paul, in two other places, does tell his readers to put something on, he instead speaks matter-of-factly when discussing what the Galatians had put on at their baptism. The meaning of put on Christ connotes identification as putting on a uniform after properly qualifying to do so. I want to tell you, in 1981, I took my oath to go in the Navy. I was going to go OCS. It was July 1981. I was in Sacramento, California. I was waiting my orders to be cut. When they were cut, I was to report to Newport, Rhode Island. They don't say Newport, they said Newport over there. And I was supposed to be there in November. So as far as I was concerned, I was in the Navy. I'd taken the oath. But you know what? I got a cousin who's a lifer. And when I told him I was in the Navy, he said, you put on the uniform yet? Well, then you're not really in the Navy. So when I went to OCS in November, they outfitted me. And then once I had my uniform, I was as much in the Navy, manward, as my cousin was. But as far as Uncle Sam was concerned, in fact, I was offered a job when I got to Memphis on my way from California to Rhode Island. And I told the man offering the job, I don't think I should accept this because I'm under obligation. As far as my vertical relationship with the government is concerned, I need to go to Rhode Island. And I asked him when I got there, he said, absolutely. You'd have been in big trouble if you had said, well, it's just between me and the government. It's this sort of relationship. Well, I could have been in big trouble because the government knew that. Move on, please. This perfectly illustrates the two types of justification we have. Before God, the primary meaning, we're justified by something that may not be known to others. You know, man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. The secondary meaning before men, we're justified by those things that so identify us when men see these identity marks. How guy's a sailor? Because he's wearing a sailor outfit. How do you know guy's a mailman? He's wearing his mailman outfit. If he doesn't have his sailor outfit on, not his mailman outfit on, he might still be a mailman or a sailor, but you wouldn't know. Government knows. His boss knows, but you don't know. How do people know if you're a Christian? You know, in some countries, you can say you're a Christian. You can say you believe. Doesn't bother anybody. You get baptized, that's when you go public. I could tell a young lady, well, I'm married now, but back when I was single, if I had told Marcia, how about you and I, we'll be in love. Okay, fine. But we're not going to get married. Well, if I love her, I should marry her. But that doesn't mean by marrying her, I love her. So I believe Paul and James are contradicting each other. They complement each other. Can we move on? Okay. So Galatians 3:27, like Romans 3:6-4, makes no demand to be baptized. It doesn't condemn those without baptism. Rather, it clearly affirms that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Now, if you'll notice, Galatians 3:26 is right before 3:27. And it might be easy for a person to make that quantum leap and say, talking about the same thing exactly. But in 3:26 it says, those who are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Everybody, he says, you are the children of God by faith. But the next verse he says, as many of you as have been baptized in Christ, have put on Christ. Doesn't that sound like maybe this group is not exactly the same as this group? If I said, everybody in here, hope you have some ice cream tonight. And then I say, and all you fellows get two scoops. As many of you as are fellows have two scoops. What am I saying? Two different things. Leaves open the possibility one may be God's child, verse 26, but not necessarily be one who has already put on Christ. So this passage militates against the argument for baptismal regeneration. Please continue. Let's skip Colossians and Titus. 1 Peter 3:21. If I told you this water just saved me, what would you think I meant? He wasn't saved before. No, it was an experiential thing. It's something that deals with the physical. And I think that helps us understand 1 Peter 3:21. Without a doubt, this passage says a mouthful. We already looked at verses 20 and 21. We'll read those again because my time is pretty short, right? Yeah, big five. Okay. While Peter acknowledged that Paul's epistles, one finds some things hard to be understood, many approach this passage as a biblical Gordian knot. Much has been written on this passage. I'll tell you what, if you want a fair, sane interpretation, look at H.E. Robertson, look at Spiros Zodiatus. They'll give you the Greek, they'll give you good exegete. We begin by focusing on the experience of Noah and his family. Long before the flood came, Noah was a saved man. It wasn't the flood that saved Noah. Genesis 6:8 says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He's recognized as a just man, perfect in his generations in verse 9. And it even goes on to tell us he walked with God. Okay. Truly the physical salvation from the water of these eight people is accomplished by their being in the ark. A parallel exists for this as imagery. Peter speaks of the like figure. In other words, Noah's experience pictures something of our experience. When the text says that these eight were saved by water, it must be remembered that it was the ark that saved them from destruction. I think my worthy opponent made that point already. Water destroyed those outside the ark. I think he said that too. Amen, amen, and amen. When a reporter interviewed Noah long after the flood, asked him, tell me, Mr. Noah, I'm going to report about a report on what happened. Can you tell me about the time you were saved by water? No, it's excuse me. I wasn't saved by water. Well, what are you talking about? If I'd been in the water, I'd have been dead. It's probably no to clarify to say by being in the ark. That's how we're saved, by being in Christ. Not a relationship to water baptism. Some are quick to emphasize, baptism doth also now save us. We've heard that several times. Say, how's this guy Rain going to deal with that baptism? I want to hear what he has to say. Well, I hope you're listening. I don't have much time. This proves incontrovertibly to them. The water baptism gives a sinner forgiveness of his sin. Beware of the temptation to take words out of context. What did he say in Luke 12:50? Does baptism save? There's one baptism that does save. That's what Christ did, Luke 12:50. But in what sense, in the sense of 1 Peter 3:21, does baptism save? Well, forgiveness is God's prerogative. We're justified before God by faith. That's Romans 3:24 through 30. Please go to the next. As with other passages dealing with baptism, this one makes no demands that anyone be baptized, nor does it condemn anyone who isn't baptized. Like similar verses, it makes matter-of-fact statements about baptism. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find anyone, even a heretic, saying anything to the effect that except you be baptized, you cannot be saved. One may object to the value of baptism in this life. Since God commanded it, we should be baptized. That's a no-brainer. Should be sufficient reason to seek this ordinance. However, recall that we obey not because we not in order to become His children, but because we are His children. This is true in the natural and in the spiritual world. By baptism, we thus identify with Christ. That's what Romans 6, 3-4 is talking about. That's what Galatians 3:27 is talking about. If we had time, we looked at Colossians 2:12, which replicates what you read in Romans 6. By the way, we've dealt with 8 on number 9. The act of water baptism doesn't clean anyone physically, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, and my worthy opponent made that point very well. But it affords an opportunity for one to demonstrate his good conscience toward God. It's objected that baptism thus secures for one a good conscience. In other words, one is baptized in order to have a good conscience. However, the addressees of this epistle are said to already have such. Look just 5 verses before verse 21. It opens by saying, having a good conscience. They already had a good conscience. You know, if I have something, I don't want to do something to get that something. If my car outside, somebody says, want to buy this car? It's $500. I need to pay you $500. It's already mine. Having a good conscience. Why would someone seek to have what they've just been assured they already have? Perhaps this is why the King James translators render this word as answer. Answers do not determine facts, they simply declare facts. Baptism does not give a subject a good conscience, but it gives each one an opportunity to express that conscience. And I believe that is it. God bless you. And thanks for coming to CBC, and thanks for coming out tonight.
And thank you for being such a good audience. Now we're going to ask Dennis Carroll, if he will, to lead us in our closing prayer. And then the audience will be dismissed.